last night or Friday night. Let me just reintroduce our speaker. Dr. Kevin Callahan is the president of International Partnership Ministries in Hanover, Pennsylvania. And we've had, of course, a number of their folks here over the years. Tom Wolf was here. Matt Barfield was here. Pastor Mayer brought up several folks, Pastor Kopp, Pastor Livioco, Pastor Westerbond. Bill Bowen's been here. We've had a lot of folks here at various times and just really appreciate the ministry of International Partnership Ministries. And he's been there 6 years. Before him was Dr. Shorb, who's also been here. So we've had just about everybody that's in your office, I guess, just about. Is it Maria? Marta. She was also here. So I think we've checked off just about the whole staff there. But we just appreciate their ministry. Before that, he was in pastoral ministry and for some 18 years, and so has a heart for the church and a heart for the word. And I am sorry if you weren't here Friday night, you missed a really good message and it wasn't recorded, and so you can't hear it. And I'm sorry if you missed the men's prayer breakfast because there was another good message and it also was not recorded. But last night's was, and we have just been feasting. I'll tell you, it's been fun. And if there's something a preacher likes to have done to him every once in a while, he likes to be preached at himself. All week long, I listen to messages, and so it's nice. I don't have to click on my computer. I can just sit in a pew and have Dr. Callahan preach away. It's good. So you come now, brother. Oh, and I should introduce his wife is here as well. She joins us last night, and so we praise the Lord that she has come and can be here with him and keep him in line and all that good stuff.
Amen. Yes, we do need our wives to keep us in line. I can't argue with that one. I couldn't do what I do without her, that's for sure. And she has been a wonderful helpmeet and a blessing from the Lord. So I'm glad she's able to be here. We've certainly enjoyed our time with you thus far. Friday night, we did lay a foundation for our theme, Stewards of the Mysteries of God. We defined what a divine mystery really is. It's something that God has hidden, that man is completely incapable of discovering naturally. You can't find God in a test tube. You can't get him in a science lab. You can take the Hubble Space Telescope and you can scan the universe as far out as you can see it. You won't find God in any of that. And although that is his handiwork and the heavens declare his glory, yet there are many people who observe all that and come to the conclusion that there is no God. Because the natural man can't find him. The one true God of the Bible is discovered only one way, and that is through his own revelation of himself through his Spirit. So we saw that a mystery is a divine fact about God that he hides from the natural man, and the natural man is incapable of discovering that aspect of God apart from his own revelation of himself through his Spirit. We saw that Jesus Christ is a mystery. We saw that straight out of Scripture. We saw that the gospel is a mystery. And we explained a little bit about what that means, even from 1 Corinthians 15. But then we looked at the idea of the stewardship of a mystery. The Apostle Paul said that he was a steward of the mystery of the church. He talked about that in the book of Ephesians. And indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote, under divine inspiration, more books of the Bible than any other human author. So indeed, God had entrusted a lot of his mysteries to Paul, but Paul was a good steward of those because he wrote them down. And he tells us that he did. We looked at that in the Scriptures. And so we too now know the mysteries of God as they are revealed to us by the Word of God, because the Spirit of God revealed those mysteries to the apostles. The apostles were faithful stewards to write them down. So now we are recipients of the mysteries of God, and now we become stewards. And so we looked last night at what it means for us to be stewards of the mysteries of God. We're not writing new Bibles like the apostles did. We're forbidden to add to or take away from the completed Word of God that we already have. But we saw last night what it means for us to be stewards of God's mysteries today. And we said that we must digest the Word of God, store it inside us. We must do the Word of God, show it on the outside. We must declare the Word of God, speak it on all sides. We must defend the Word of God, not change it, not alter it, keep it the same in our generation. And even after we've done all that, we need to deposit it in the lives of the next generation so that Christianity and the truths of God and the mysteries of God can be stewarded and passed on by the next generation. Now, I said today that I would back up to that third point of declaring the Word of God and expound that a little bit more today, to be stewards of the mysteries of God in our declaration of His Word. Now, we are going to look some at the text there in Matthew, but even before we do that, let's go to Romans 10 for a moment, and I want to bring out something here. We brought out last night in verse 14, it does not say, how shall they hear without a Bible? It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And so we don't just send Bibles around the world, we send missionaries around the world, because God has not ordained that most of the time people will be saved by reading a Bible on their own. Though they could be, and though the preacher has nothing to say without a Bible, yet there's this tandem effect in sharing the gospel where the preacher with the Word of God preaches and teaches the Word of God, and people come to faith through hearing it, verse 14 says, from a preacher. And so when we come to verse 17, I want to lay this as a foundation today. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to notice that it says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The order in that verse is very important. Because I've many times heard somebody say, well, I can't witness to so-and-so and use the Bible. I've got to use something else to first prove to them that the Bible is true. And then once they believe the Bible, then I will use the Word of God to witness to them. Folks, that's backwards thinking. If you will look carefully at Romans 10, verse 17, it does not say they believe first and then are able to hear and receive it. Is that what it says? It says faith comes by what? That implies that they hear it before they believe it, doesn't it? That for a while they're hearing it and not yet believing it, but faith comes through first hearing it. That means it is important for us to give the Word of God to lost people, whether they believe it or not. This is the only weapon of truth that we have. It's not our opinions. It's not human arguments. It's not scientific or archaeological or historical facts that a lost person needs to hear. Those things can bolster the faith of people who are already saved. I love the fact that archaeology and science and history back up the truth of Scripture, but you'll never get a lost person to come to Christ by trying to prove the truth of the Bible scientifically, historically, or archaeologically. The power to convert them and even to bring them to faith is in the Word itself. Faith comes by hearing, so give it to them even when they don't yet have faith. And the Word will do its work to draw them to faith. A good way to illustrate this is, what weapon in the Bible is the Word of God compared to? A sword. A sword was an instrument of death. If we're going to talk about an instrument of death in modern culture, what would be the number one thing that comes to your mind? A gun. By the way, I'm not against guns. I like guns. and I know a lot of you do too, and that helped me feel at home right away here in this place. But if I had a gun this morning, and I don't, and I pulled it out of my pocket and I aimed it at Pastor Hull, and I said, I am going to kill you with this gun. And he said to me, that gun can't hurt me. And I said, why not? And he said, because I don't believe it's loaded. And let me ask a dumb question. If I pull the trigger, is it going to make any difference whether or not he believes it's loaded? Is it? No. In the same way, when we unleash the weapon of God's word and his truth, it doesn't matter whether the person on the other end believes it's really what it is or not. Just like if I pull the trigger of that gun, it's going to do its work, because the power is in the word, and faith comes by hearing it. So as we witness, we need to use the word of God, and that's what we're going to use today. So now let me back up and ask this question. If someone came to you and said, what must I do to have eternal life or to go to heaven when I die, what would you say to them? Yeah. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the number one answer. And you know what? It's the right answer. I'm not going to argue with that answer, not for 1 minute. But I find it interesting that a young man did come to Jesus Christ and he asked him that very question, and Jesus did not answer it that way. We just read it in Matthew 19, and we're going to learn something valuable here about how to witness to a lost person by looking at the way Jesus Christ witnessed to a lost person. And I would submit to you that it's different, sometimes exactly opposite of the way we normally witness. Because this man did come to him. By the way, in the passage, the broader context here, he is saying it's easy for a child to be saved and enter heaven. They have that trusting nature and so forth. He said, permit these little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. Then at the end, he says it's very hard for a rich man, because a rich man thinks he's self-sufficient, he's self-made, and somehow he's going to, through that same effort that made him wealthy on earth, he's going to maybe earn his way to heaven or impress God with his wealth or buy eternal life or something. The little child who has none of that understands that he must trust. And so that element is in here, but it's not what Jesus said. When the man comes in verse 16, he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus did not say, that's simple, believe on me. It's nowhere in the passage. What did he say? He said three words, keep the commandments. If thou wilt have life, if thou wilt enter into life, what life is he talking about? Well, very clearly, eternal life, because that was his question. He was already physically alive. He wanted to be alive for eternity. And Jesus said, if you want that life, eternal life, here's how you get it. Keep the commandments. What does that sound like to you? Sounds to me like works, right? Work salvation. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by faith, not by works. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet here Jesus is telling him that, well, you keep the commandments, and that's how you have eternal life. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, number one, he said it because it's true. He can't lie, right? Can God lie? Is Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life? Yes or no? So if Jesus said you can enter into eternal life by keeping the commandments, then guess what? You can enter into eternal life by keeping the commandments. That's what he said. I'm not going to say he's lying. I'm not going to say he's mistaken. If he was either one, he was less than God. If he messed up on this, we're in trouble. So why did he tell this man, keep the commandments? Well, one theory on this passage is that this was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was before the birth of the church. We're technically still in the Old Testament dispensation here. We're about to enter into the New Testament, but the New Testament is ratified in his blood. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. The church hasn't been birthed in Acts chapter 2 yet. We're still in the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament dispensation. The sacrificial system is still intact. People are still going to the temple to worship. And even though a lot of that's been corrupted, well, maybe we could say that in the Old Testament, people were justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. They did maybe somehow earn their way to heaven in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Testament, we're saved by faith. But maybe in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. Is that true? Let's go back into the Old Testament for a minute. Again, I'm going to lay a foundation in this message, and you won't understand everything until tonight. But I won't leave you hanging on some important things this morning. But let's go back to Genesis 15, beginning with verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, that is Abraham, saying, this shall not be thine heir. That is, he's asking about this one Eliezer in his home, because Abraham had gotten this promise about his seed and his descendants and all this multitude. He still doesn't have a child. And of course, later even Ishmael comes into the picture. You know the story, I'm sure. But behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And of course, Ishmael did come out of his bowels, but not out of Sarah's, and so that wasn't even the son of promise. In verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, verse 6 is very important. He believed in the Lord. Specifically, he believed the promise of God. He believed the divine revelation that he had at that point in time. And he believed it. He embraced it by faith. And his faith was counted to him for what in verse 6? How was Abraham declared righteous in the sight of God? By works or faith? He believed the Lord, and that was counted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. That's the same thing that justification means in the New Testament. God takes a person who places faith in Jesus Christ, and he reckons or imputes the very righteousness of God to that man's account. He did the same thing with Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. And this is so vital, this is so important, that Abraham, numerous times in the New Testament, becomes an example of justification or declared righteous by God through faith. Let's look at a couple of those important passages where Abraham becomes that example in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, this is an incredible chapter. Romans is an incredible book. Let's read very quickly through much of this chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, if he was declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He would glory in himself. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if we could work our way to righteousness, God would owe us something. He would be indebted to us. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we're moving beyond Abraham to others. Abraham becomes an example that other people can also be justified by faith, and it can be counted to them for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, those who were circumcised in their flesh after Abraham in obedience to the God's covenant in the Old Testament? Or does it come upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, Abraham was declared righteous by God before he was even circumcised, much less any other works. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that what? Believe, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And we could keep reading through this thing, and you see faith again in verse 12. As you read down through verse 13, the righteousness of faith. Faith is mentioned again in verse 14. And faith is mentioned in verse 16. It is of faith that it might be of grace. And the faith of Abraham, the end of verse 16, who is the father of us all, and he believed, beginning of verse 17. He believed again in verse 18. He was not weak in faith in verse 19. There was no unbelief in verse 20. He was fully persuaded in verse 21. Can you miss the point here? Not even possible to miss it. How does righteousness come? Not by works, but by God's grace, through my faith in Him. That's the only way. And Abraham is abundantly given here as the example of that in Romans 4. That's not the only place. Let's look at one more, and we could even look at others, but Galatians 3 is another key passage here in the New Testament to show us the same truth. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through what? Faith. Not just Abraham, us. We're the heathen, the lost Gentile nations of the world. They too, saved through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And it goes on through, the just shall live by faith, in verse 11. The law is not of faith, verse 12. And he starts talking about the law, and we'll say something about that. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through, it's abundantly obvious again, isn't it? You can't miss it. Why then? Did Jesus know the Old Testament? I'm being very facetious here. Did he even know what had not yet been written in the New Testament? Why then, when a guy comes to him and says, good master, what good thing shall I do to possess eternal life? And Jesus gives him three words. He first deals with an identity problem. He says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that is God. And this man didn't even realize he was talking to God in human flesh. And you and I do need to understand the proper identity of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And this man was messed up even in that. But why did Jesus say to him, keep the commandments? And the man even said, which ones? That would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, believe on me, but he still didn't say it. He started itemizing the pieces of the Ten Commandments. And the ones he gave were all horizontal ones. They were how we relate to our fellow human beings. We don't kill them. We don't lie about them. We don't covet their things. We don't steal from them. And he's dealing with all these horizontal commandments. And the man says, I've observed all that from my youth. What do I yet lack? And Jesus says an astounding thing. He says, if you will be perfect, sell what you have. Come follow me, we'll give that stuff to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man walked away sorrowfully, for he was very rich, he had great possessions. I would submit to you that the man broke the very first commandment. What is it? Did he not choose his wealth over God, yes or no? He broke the very first one. Now, Jesus didn't quote that one in their conversation, but here's the point. The reason that Jesus did not say, believe on me, is because that is not where you start the gospel message. It's where you end it. If you start the gospel message with the average lost person and you say, listen, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Very simple. Believe on Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven when you die. One of two things is normally going to happen if you jump that fast to that conclusion. Number one is they're going to think that what you're asking of them is so utterly simple, it's ridiculous, it couldn't possibly work. Or they're going to think, oh, I already believe in Jesus, and they don't even really understand what saving faith is. Or they're going to say, how can placing faith in somebody that lived over 2,000 years ago make any difference today? But I will submit to you, if you begin the gospel where Jesus began it, and you properly develop it, which I'm going to show you more very specifically tonight, by the time you get to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have a crystal clear understanding of not only what that command is, but why it is necessary and why it works if the Spirit of God has opened their eyes. Here's what you need to understand. Every religion on the face of the earth, I don't care which one it is, all of them have one thing in common except Christianity. And what is that thing? I'm going to earn my eternal life. I'm going to earn my... I don't care which one you... The rules might be different. What the reward structure might be different. But Islam, those people are working their way to heaven. It may be wicked works. They may be flying planes into buildings. They may be blowing themselves up and other people along with them. But that's part of their way to work their way to heaven, is it not? In Buddhism and Hinduism and the Eastern mystical religions where they're based on reincarnation and they're based on karma and they're based on this sowing and reaping concept that what goes around comes around and what you do comes back to you. And if you ultimately want eternal life, and even their views of eternal life differ. Some people think eternal life is being absorbed into the oneness of the cosmos, and you become, there's a pantheistic idea that all is God and God is all, and you get absorbed into God and you become part of this monotheistic oneness of everything, and that might even be their view of nirvana or heaven or whatever it is, but they're still getting there by doing enough good to recycle themselves until they finally arrive. I don't care what religion you want to talk about. Now listen, if every person on earth already understands that it takes goodness to enter heaven, and by the way, it does, you can't enter heaven without righteousness. You can't. The issue is, how do you get it? And everybody in the world understands that somehow there's standards of goodness I must fulfill in order to enter heaven. And they're already thinking along those lines. And so that's where you begin the gospel. And you can simply ask a question like this. You know, I've been thinking recently in my life about the fact that life on earth is short. Do you think many people understand that? Do you think maybe they understand it now better than they ever have? I mean, we have earthquakes, we have disasters, we have typhoons and floods, we have terrorist activities. Life's very uncertain. You can leave this world very quickly in a very unplanned way, and you better be ready for it. So I could ask somebody something simple like this. You know, I've been realizing as I grow older that life on earth is short, and people can die very unexpectedly. And, you know, I'd like to know that I have eternal life when I leave this place, that I'm going to dwell in heaven forever, but I'm in a quandary because I'm wondering something. Just how good does a person have to be to get there? That's what the man in essence is asking. He says, what good thing must I do? And if you want to put it on those terms, and that's the terms the natural man is thinking in, is he not? Is he not thinking, how good must I be? And that's why he never has certainty, and he's never sure, because he never knows if he's good enough. Well, you can help him with that question by showing him that he's not. That's what Jesus did with this man. In his last command, when the man walked away, he had violated the very first commandment. And here is the simple aspect of the way Jesus began to present the gospel, which is what I want us to understand today, is begin with the standard, which is upheld in the law of God. We need to use God's law when we witness, because it is designed to do two things according to Scripture. Number one, God's law brings us under condemnation. When Jesus said to him, keep the commandments, you need to understand something. If that man could have kept them perfectly, and he even said, if thou wilt be perfect, I'm going to say more about that tonight. I am a dispensationalist, and I know what dispensationalists do with that word perfect. But I'm going to go off in a different direction tonight, and I'm going to show you why. I believe Jesus meant perfect. Because if you're going to get to heaven based on what you can do, what would you have to be? Perfect. Not close. Not better than somebody else. Listen, heaven's a perfect place. God is a perfect God. His standard of righteousness is a perfect one. So God develops a law and he shows it to the natural man. And he says to this man, if you want to know what you must do, in your effort to have eternal life, here's what it is. Keep the commandments. And then he goes on to itemize them and to show the man that he had already missed the mark. And that's what sin means. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of... We fall short of the perfect standard. Every single one of us do. So the law is not there to give us eternal life, not because the law is no good, but because we aren't. If we could keep it perfectly, and by the way, here's something else you need to understand. Somebody had to do that or nobody gets there. Did you ever think about that? God never threw away the standard. If that's your view of the gospel, and see, that's what the world thinks when we witness the wrong way. They think, oh, God just threw away the standard and the law doesn't make any difference. That's not true. Because if you're lost, guess what you're going to be judged by when you stand before Him? The law. Because that's how you thought you were getting there. And He's going to use the law to condemn you to hell. The law still matters to God. The point is that the law is something we can't keep, but there is a man who did. Isn't there? He fulfilled it in our place. Do you understand that the point of Philippians chapter 2, one of the points there where God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, Jesus is in heaven based on his performance. He worked his way to that position. When we are saved, his performance is applied to us. There is a man who met the standard, and that's why you have to have him. I'm jumping way ahead of myself. But let's look here a minute before we shut down this morning, and you'll understand a lot more tonight because I'm jumping around because I'm getting ahead of myself. We need to learn to use God's law in witnessing. That's what Jesus was doing with this man, because they're already thinking they've got to work their way to heaven. How good do they have to be? You use God's law. Why? Because it's designed to do two things. Number one, bring us under condemnation. Let's look at Romans 3 for a minute and see what this law does and why it's valuable in witnessing. Romans 3, beginning with verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become righteous. It doesn't say that, right? It says what happens when you introduce the law to the human race is that all the world becomes guilty before God. This is why by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? So what's the law intended to do? Show me that I can't keep it. It shows me that I fall short. It shows me that I'm a sinner. Look at Romans 7. In Romans 7, in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, did the law fail? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, lust is internal. It's not something we do on the outside. Hard to make laws against internal thoughts. But when the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, and I'm desiring what you own instead of what I own, I am coveting. I'm breaking the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to what? Well, Jesus didn't have it wrong. The commandment which was ordained to what? Life. The problem's not with the law. The problem's not with the commandment. If we could perfectly keep it, we could earn our way to heaven. Jesus was not wrong. His theology was not off. He said, if you want to get there by what you can do, here's all you have to do. Perfectly keep the commandments. Now, here's the next question. Who has done that? Only one person. Jesus Christ. So what do you do with the law? You show them that there's no way you're getting there that way. It's not because there's something wrong with the law. It's because there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. That's what Paul's saying here. I wouldn't have known it was wrong to covet. I think I'm okay. Then the law comes along and I find out I'm coveting. I thought I was alive without the law, but now I'm being killed by the law. And the thing was ordained to life, but I found it to be unto death. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He says, we know the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. You see what the law does? Shows us we fall short. It shows us we fail. The law is designed to bring us under condemnation. There's a second thing it's designed to do. It's designed to bring us to Christ. If you look at Galatians 3, it brings us under condemnation, and it brings us to Christ. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under what? Sin. Again, the problem's not with the law, it's with our performance. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's important to use the law in our witnessing. Because no man is going to come to a Savior until he first realizes he needs one. Do you remember the problem with the Pharisees? Jesus said, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Those people were lost, but they didn't realize it. And there are people in our world today who are lost in their sin, but they're justifying themselves because they're comparing themselves to other people. They know somebody who's worse than they are. They can always find a bigger scoundrel. And there's so many scoundrels today, you don't have to look very far. Some of them are in very high places and wear suits and ties and everything else. It's not hard to find a scoundrel. You can say, man, I'm better than that guy. But are you better than the law of God? And we're going to see tonight what Jesus actually did with the law of God, even in going beyond what he said to that man. Because once you lay out the law and the person realizes that they have failed in it, all of a sudden the whole method of their trust, performance-based salvation to get me to heaven. If you can show them in even one instance where they have failed to keep that law, you've just ripped their whole system out from under them. And folks, this applies even if they make up their own law. Benjamin Franklin made up his own list of rules, and he said, I'm going to keep these so I can have a virtuous life. And you know what he found out? He couldn't keep his own list. You can take Islam's list, and you know what you're going to find out? You can't keep that one. You can't do all the pilgrimages right and pray to Mecca as many times as you're supposed to, as many times per day as you're supposed to. If you're a Roman Catholic and you think it's by going to confession and keeping the sacraments, you're going to find out you can't do that perfectly enough either. And all of these people all over the world have no assurance of eternal life, just as this man did not. They're always wondering. They're always doubting. They're living in fear of death because they don't know what's on the other side, because they have no assurance. And here is the point. A works-based system will never give you any assurance. So rip it away from them and show them that there is no assurance here. There is no security here. There is no salvation here. You have failed. That's the point of the law, to condemn them before God. And then there's only one way out. And it's not Mohammed. And it's not Hare Krishna, and it's not Buddha, because there's only one person who met that demand for you. And there's only one person who then died on the cross for you. That person is Jesus Christ. When you use the law the way God intended for it to be used, you strip the sinner bare in the sight of God, and he stands condemned. And he can only flee to one place for salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And tonight I'm going to show you a very simple way. I'll give you a hint of where we're starting tonight. We not only need to learn to use God's law when we witness, but we need to labor with God's Spirit when we witness. The Spirit of God convicts the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The law reveals our sin. It takes the gospel to reveal righteousness. I'm going to show that to you tonight. And I'm going to show you how we can labor with the Spirit of God to go down that same road of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when you get to the end of the plan of salvation and you say to that sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he's not going to look at you like a deer in the headlights, because you've laid a foundation for him to understand why that is necessary and why it works. So I hope you can come back tonight. Again, I've kind of laid a foundation for something that I will finish then. And I think you'll even understand more about what Jesus said to that young man about keeping the commandments. Even that will become much clearer to you tonight than maybe it is right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that it does not contradict itself. Lord, when we dig for your truth in your word, we will find it. Thank you that this place is full of those who know your truth. But Lord, help us to declare it. Give us a passion to reach lost people with your truth. And even now, give us a hunger to come back tonight that we might see more from your word about exactly how to do that. That we might learn specifically how to witness the way Jesus witnessed. And I pray that it will give us more confidence and more boldness and more compassion. Lord, it's not new truth, but it may be a different application of it than we've seen or used in the past. I pray you'd continue to open our hearts that we might receive what you have for us from your word this day. We'll thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.